This now is our first study period at the Arkansas Camp 1982, Friday evening, 24th of September at 7:30. As we recognise, of course, every year brings a specific theme for the camp meeting period, a theme which is repeated from camp to camp around the entire world field, in Africa, Portugal, Germany, Norway, California, Puyallup, over here in Arkansas, and down in Australia, New Zealand, and so forth. And this year, the theme, as may be expected, of course, is the Book of Revelation. I think about 2 years back here at Arkansas, we went right to the Book of Daniel and experienced a great and wonderful blessing in so doing. Last year, the theme was in regard to Jeremiah and the background of apostasy, which began back in Solomon's day, as a type of the experience which we're passing at the present point of time. I'd just like to acquaint you with the system of this year, and that is that at the camp meeting at Puyallup near Seattle in Washington, out on the west coast, we went through the entire book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22. Obviously, of course, this was not an in-depth study, because this book is so rich that you couldn't possibly cover it in 35 to 40 study periods in depth. I do recommend that people begin with that set of tapes, because it does give you a kind of an overview or a comprehensive picture of the entire book, which fits you then to come back and look at it in much greater depth and detail. Now, the Californian camp meeting, we covered the first and second chapters only. That took us the entire week. And we just began to get into the third chapter and to look at the Sardis Church. And we're now ready to go on with the Philadelphian church. And the plan is that in this camp meeting, we'll pick up from where we left off in California. We'll not go back over chapter 1 and 2, but we'll now begin with chapters 3 and 4, 5, 6, and so forth. How far we'll get, I don't know, of course, at this stage. But obviously, of course, the idea is to get the tapes from California and then from this camp meeting. Then when I get home to Australia and we have the camp meeting down there, we'll continue from where we leave off in this camp meeting. Now, I don't think we'll even finish the book then, but we'll probably do so at the New Zealand camp meeting, which will take place somewhere in January of this coming year, 1983. So this then is the pattern or procedure we shall follow. However, tonight I will not begin with the third chapter of the book of Revelation. That will come tomorrow. What I do want to do is to go back and look at the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, because I feel it's very important that we do catch some vision of what the book of Revelation is actually all about. And certainly is not all about a struggle between, or struggle between various political and religious powers, but rather it is a struggle between the mind of Christ and the ways of God on the one side, and the mind of Satan and the ways of Satan on the other side. In short, Revelation is the prophetic description of the closing chapters of the great controversy between good and evil. And the very same principles which were fought out in heaven when Satan first rebelled against the government of God are being fought out at the present time and will be fought out until the battle is finally won and Jesus Christ returns. Now, I think we're familiar with the statements in the book Testaments to Ministers, where counsel is given to dig deep into the books of Daniel and the Revelation. I'd like to just remind ourselves of some of these statements this evening. I won't take time to read them all. When you hear the Californian tapes, of course, we did go into this in somewhat more depth and detail then. But back on page 112 of the book Testimonies to Ministers, I read this sentence. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. On the next page, we have promises that are given to those who do spend time in the study of this great and wonderful book of prophecy. Page 113, Testimonies to Ministers. Let us give more time to the study of the Bible. We do not understand the word as we should. The book of Revelation opens with the injunction to us to understand the instruction that it contains. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, God declares, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now comes a promise. When we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. We do not understand fully the lessons of the teachers, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and to study it. Now, I don't need to ask you folk tonight the question, do you desire to see a great revival take place in your own life and in the Church of God? And your obvious answer would be, that is what we want above all else. Am I right? Absolutely right. Otherwise, what are we doing here? And there is the promise of when we understand Revelation as God intends, we shall understand that there will be seen amongst us a great revival. Now on page 114, we have this further promise. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. Of course, there are only two kinds of experience, a good one and a bad one. And the inference here is, of course, that the only kind of experience you would ever gain from studying the book of Revelation correctly would be a good religious experience. So when Sister White said that when we as believers understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, we'll have an entirely different religious experience, indicates, of course, the need that we come out of a poor into a much better Christian experience. And no doubt, of course, reference has been made to the Laodicean experience, which has been the sad lot of all too many Adventists and even ourselves in our past experience. With this encouragement in mind, let's now turn to chapter 1 and verse 1, And we'll gain a picture from this verse of the mind of Christ, the ways of God and of Christ, which establishes the pattern for their behavior as it shall be revealed from generation to generation, from John's day down till the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, right here at the beginning of Revelation, then, there's revealed to us the way in which God and Christ relate themselves to the problems that face mankind from that point of time down to the end of time. In fact, for that matter, throughout all eternity, because Jesus Christ and the Father are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We'll now read the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. A few months ago, as I read this verse, there's something in it which struck me as being worthy of closer attention. Something which gripped me and caused me to do some very, very careful and serious thinking. And the statement is, right there in the second line of that first verse, it says, which God gave unto him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That statement does have a certain strangeness about it until we understand, of course, the role and relationship of Jesus Christ to his Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus Christ, as we know, is God. He is called the Everlasting Father. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, he's also called God in that same verse. And John the first chapter, verses 1 to 3, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Sister White tells us in the book Desire of Ages that in Jesus Christ was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. Let me just find the reference for you. I've just forgotten the exact page number at the moment, but I think I can find it quickly here, where we're plainly told that Jesus Christ then is in fact an eternally pre-existent God. It comes to us from page 530 in the book, The Desire of Ages. It's a comment, actually, in the chapter that deals with the resurrection of Lazarus. And Statham says, in full, still seeking to give a true direction to her faith, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Now ponder those three words where it says, in Christ is life. Now what kind of life? Original. Now do you have in yourself, is the life which you and I have got original with us? No, it's not, it's derived, isn't it? We gain it from a source of life. Man is not a self-generating, self-sustaining, or self-sufficient being, but is Jesus Christ. Absolutely. So then, in him is life original, it's unborrowed, and it's underived. It comes from nobody else whatsoever. Now it is true, of course, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and we'll deal with that point in a few moments, stressing when we do that when Jesus Christ was begotten, he did not begin, but rather simply passed from one phase of existence or one level of existence into another level of existence. But he was incarnated at Bethlehem, for instance, already existed eternally before this incarnation. So then, the point now arises, if Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 1 points out, is nature for nature, power for power, substance for substance, and life for life with God, if he is just as eternally pre-existent, if he is just as self-sustaining as God the Father himself is, then why should he receive or need to receive a revelation about himself from the Eternal Father? Does that sound like a valid question? Worth thinking about? I believe it's well worth thinking about, because in that statement there's a very, very profound depth of truth. It reveals a relationship. A relationship between Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the Eternal Father, the Omnipotent One, who is called Jehovah and many other grand and glorious names. And when back in California we spent time studying this verse, the believers came to me afterwards and said they had gained from the study an altogether new and fresh, stimulating and blessed concept of what it meant to be, or means to be, a Son of God. Let's go back now and briefly remember some of the points we have learned in our previous sessions together in the study of God's Word. You've all read, I think, the seed principle called the living and the dead, or you've heard the presentation or heard the tapes, as the case may be. And naturally, as we approach the study of Revelation tonight and during the rest of this week, it is presupposed that we already have a very firm grasp of the Sabbath rest principles, as well as of the character of God, the law in Galatians, the seed principle, and some of those grand themes with which we are or should be familiar. Because our presentation from Revelation is based upon an understanding of those themes already being grasped by the hearers. At the same time, those who may not have heard them will, I think, still gain a great blessing from these presentations. Now, let's look now briefly at the relationship that Jesus Christ and the Father entered into in order to establish and maintain total communication between the Creator and the creatures. Now, Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God, except in a new and deeper sense, of course, at Bethlehem. He already was the only begotten Son of God long before he came down to this earth in the incarnation. In fact, John 3:16 plainly tells us that God gave what? He gave his only begotten Son. Now, God gave an only begotten Son to be incarnated or given to the human family. So therefore, what was Jesus Christ when God already gave him? The begotten Son. And when did God give him? At Bethlehem, or before the foundation of this world were laid? Before the foundation of the world were laid. In fact, the instant that man sinned, then Christ stepped in and said, I will stand in man's place, let the punishment fall upon me. And that statement comes to us from the Bible Comedy, Volume 1, page 1085. The exact words read, the instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance." So Jesus Christ was given to the human family long before Bethlehem. He stepped right into the breach the moment sin appeared and became the possession of the human family from that point of time on. But let's go back beyond that point again, before this world was even made, to certify the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God before this earth was even made. And we're aware of the fact, of course, that Satan, first of all called Lucifer, the light bearer, challenged the position of Jesus Christ and the wisdom and love of the Creator. And it became Satan's purpose to unseat Jesus Christ and replace him with himself. Let's read this down on page 36 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. "To dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this Prince of Angels. To this object, he was about to bend the energies of that master mind, which next to Christ was first among the hosts of God. But he who would have the will of all his creatures free left none unguarded to the bewildering sophistry of which rebellion would seek to justify itself. Before the great contest should open, all were to have a clear presentation of his will, whose wisdom and goodness were the spring of all their joy. Now, in order that everyone should understand what the issues were, God summoned a great meeting or convocation up in heaven, and he himself was the preacher at this meeting. I certainly would like to have been present, wouldn't you, to have heard the voice of God giving a sermon on the principles of the mystery of God and the organization of his government. Let me now read this paragraph. I want you to notice as we read it over how many times Jesus Christ is referred to back then as being at that time the actual Son of God, the only begotten of God, and all this before this earth was made, as the paragraph will demonstrate. "The King of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne and the glory of the eternal self-existent one encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Revelation 5 verse 11. The most exalted angels as ministers and subjects, rejoicing in the light which fell upon them from the presence of the deity. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the King declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven, and to him, as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due." The next part of the paragraph now demonstrates that all this was before the creation of this world. As I now read, "Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earthless inhabitants, but in all this he would not seek power or exaltation for himself contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence and love." So then, obviously, Christ went through two incarnations, two occasions when he was begotten into the form, first of all, of an angel, and secondly, into the form of a man. And this was done to achieve the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus. Let's place these facts on the board. We've written up a number of times previously. First of all, there is God, the eternal source of all life and blessing of all creation, of everything. Now Jesus Christ became the only begotten Son of God, but let me stress again, when he became the only begotten Son of God, that did not mean he then began. When you and I are begotten, we begin, but not so with Jesus Christ. His being begotten simply means his entrance into another family without losing his place in the original family. He's the Son of God in the truest sense of the word. So then, here is Jesus Christ, and he is the great connector between the Creator and the creature. And finally, we have the angels, first of all, and then we have men, second of all, and these are, and I stress this word very, very much, these are the dependent receivers. Those who do not have in themselves life original, unborrowed, and underived. Those who dependent upon an omnipotent God to supply this through Jesus Christ to them. Now, when Christ accepted that role, that position, that relationship with God, it became an eternal commitment. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 proves that. Now, let's journey on a little bit further. We're looking now at Jesus Christ in his possession as God's agent, as God's connector, as God's instrument, whereby the life of God flowed through Jesus Christ into angels and then later, of course, into men. And when Jesus Christ came down to this earth, his life is a revelation of that same relationship of Father to Son, which Christ sustained no matter what the pressure upon him might be. And there is tremendous pressure brought upon him, as we shall see as we look into the temptation upon the mountain and to some of the experiences of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. I'd like to turn to Desire of Ages, page 311 and 12. And I'm touching this fairly briefly because these are points we have developed previously in depth and detail. We need just to revise them this evening as a link between what we have learned in the past and what we want to see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in Desire of Ages, page 311, we're here told that Christ is the ladder which Jacob saw, the base resting upon the earth and the topmost round reaching to the gates of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. Now, how does Christ reach us where we are? And the next part of the paragraph answers that question by saying, he took our nature and overcame, that we through taking his nature might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now by his divinity he lays hold upon the throne of heaven, while by his humanity he reaches us. He bids us by faith in him attain to the glory of the character of God. Therefore are we to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's ponder now some of the very beautiful truths in this paragraph. Now, first of all, we're told that Jesus Christ is the ladder that reaches all the way up to heaven and all the way down to this earth. And if that ladder had failed by just one single step of reaching the earth, then what about us? We would have been lost, okay? But Christ reaches us where we are. Now, let's see how he does it again. How does Christ reach us where we are? Let me ask this question. How does Christ reach God where he is? By being God. Is that right? He reaches God where God is by being God. So then how does he reach man where man is? By being man. He took our nature and overcame. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now how did Jesus Christ take our nature? By being begotten into the form of man, by the marriage of humanity and divinity, right? These two lives came together, the life of God and the life of man came together, and Jesus Christ became a literal fact in God and man in the one person. Now I really appreciate the verse in Ephesians, the second chapter, where Paul says that Jesus Christ made in himself of two, namely God and man, one new man, so making peace. Let me draw again the circles I usually draw to make this point. Christ is in the earthly family and Christ is in the heavenly family. He occupies both of those circles. So he made in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now when Jesus Christ identified himself with mankind, then he did so literally as a son of God. I turn back now to page 208 in the book Desire of Ages to establish this point again, that Jesus Christ was totally and completely submissive to his Father's will. Now this is a chapter which describes the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the subsequent controversy between himself and the Pharisees over the Sabbath question. So I'll read now on page 208. Jesus repelled the charge of blasphemy. My authority, he said, for doing the work of which you accuse me is that I am the Son of God, one with him in nature, in will and in purpose. In all his works of creation and providence I cooperate with God. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. The priests and rabbis were taking the Son of God to task for the very work he had been sent into the world to do. By their sins they had separated themselves from God, and in their pride were moving independently of him. They felt sufficient in themselves for all things and realized no need of a higher wisdom to direct their action, their acts. Now, there's one picture, of course, the picture of the Pharisees, who were self-sufficient, who were proud, and when they felt themselves sufficient in themselves for all things, then what were they literally regarding themselves as being? Gods in the place of God. Isn't that right? And that's the papacy. That's Babylon in the truest sense of the word. In other words, again, they felt sufficient in themselves for all things. Is that not to make yourself a god? Right? Because only God, of course, is self-sufficient. And there comes the contrast. And here it says, but the Son of God was surrendered to the Father's will and dependent upon his power. So utterly was Christ emptied of self that he made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him, and day by day the Father unfolded his plans. So shall we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of his will. And one more statement from Desire of Ages for the moment. This one from the chapter It Is Finished. And these words have always been to me of tremendous encouragement. I read on page 761 these words. Could one sin have been found in Christ, had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. He held fast his faith and his submission to God. Tomorrow morning, we'll come back to that statement, and I believe it will have a much greater impact upon your minds after we spend some time looking at the temptation of Christ upon the mountain of temptation. Now, the picture then is this, that in order to carry out the eternal purpose which God purposed in Jesus Christ, the time came when Christ, away back in the eternity of the past, accepted a position of sonship and established a relationship in which he left God to be the source of all things while he received from God to give to the angels. And when Christ came to this earth to minister for mankind, do we find him maintaining that relationship? Was he upon the earth in a position where he received all things from God and then passed these things on to mankind? Do we find that place? We certainly do. So he was the same upon this earth as he was up in heaven. Now, earthly sons have a very pronounced tendency toward independence from their fathers. If all of us who are men can think back upon our adolescence and even our boyhood, we'll find this to be altogether true. And looking at our own sons as they are grown up or have grown up, we can see the same tendencies therein. But Jesus Christ has never grown up in the sense of ever becoming independent of God or of stepping out of that position. And as Revelation chapter 1 points out, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So when Christ went back to heaven, at the time when the book of Revelation was given to John the Beloved, what position do we find Jesus Christ still occupying in common with the position he occupied before he came to this earth and the position he occupied while he was upon this earth? The same position? Is he still a receiver? Right? Still a channel? still a connector. And the reason why Jesus Christ will win back eventually the kingdom of heaven, the entire kingdom, is because he understands his position as a son of God, in the truest sense of the word. Now we need to go back to the fourth chapter of Matthew to spend more time now looking at the nature of the battle that Christ and Satan fought out on the Mount of Temptation. Because very obviously, the same battle or the same principles which Christ fought in this encounter with the devil are the same principles that we have to battle for in our encounters with the devil. And we are to learn to overcome exactly as Christ overcame, which makes, of course, this particular chapter or this particular experience one of the most vital interest and consequence to us at any time in our earth's history and our battles against the evil one. Let's begin now with the third chapter and the 13th to the 17th verses, where it reads, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to John and to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's illustrate the experience with a little drawing. Let's suppose this to be the waters of the Jordan River. And standing in the water, the baptism just completed, we have John the Baptist with his arms raised up in wonder at what is taking place before his very eyes. On the bank, Jesus Christ kneels in that remarkable and very beautiful prayer of dedication in which he gave himself to perishing mankind to save the sinner. And then the voice of God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, while the words were not spoken, very obviously, when the God of heaven said, "You are my Son," what else was he saying? "I am your Father." So God was announcing a relationship, and he was also announcing his acceptance of responsibilities, that is, the responsibilities of the Father, and he was announcing, of course, that Jesus Christ must now accept the responsibilities of the Son. Now, there are responsibilities which a Father must undertake, which the Son cannot undertake. In other words, if the Son starts to take over the Father's responsibilities, what is he making himself to be? A son or a father? A father, right? And that, of course, is the reason why the church has failed so often in the past, because men have not recognized their rightful place under any circumstances. Now, this announcement made, this connection declared, this relationship announced to all the bystanders present there and to the heavenly host, of course, and the satanic host, we find now that Jesus was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, chapter 4 and verse 1. I turn now to Desire of Ages to read on page 114 these important words. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the bloodstained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. Mighty issues for the world were staking the conflict between the Prince of Light and the leader of the kingdom of darkness. And we'll see what those principles are in just a few moments. Now, first of all, I'm very, very impressed by the fact that Jesus Christ at this time regarded himself as needing to have a lot more time with God before he began his life's work. Now, often we are all too eager to rush out and do the Lord's work without being thoroughly prepared for it. Jesus Christ, prior to this point of time, has spent 30 years of the most diligent preparation for his life work. Many, many hours have been spent in communion with God, in prayer, and out in the world of nature. He has advanced so remarkably in his development that by the age of 12 he could confound the best and brightest minds, the most learned men in the kingdom of Israel. And that was certainly excellence of achievement. 18 more years went by until he was 30 years of age, and Christ still did not deem himself ready for his life's work. He still said, I must go out and spend time alone with God to absorb light and power for my divine mission. So Jesus Christ recognized that a person unequipped or ill-equipped cannot go out and successfully war against the devil. And many times we are warned in the spirit of prophecy of the need to spend much time in prayer before we even think of going out to win other souls and bring them to Jesus Christ. And so Christ went to the wilderness to spend this time in prayer, and he went there, remember, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who was acting in concert with the Almighty God up in heaven above. In other words, God was acting out the Father's role in leading Jesus Christ where he needed to be led, in giving him commands, in giving him directions, in drawing him into a place where he could fill him with mighty power sufficient to enable him to successfully do his life's work. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, page 1178, I beg your pardon, 118, we find now that God, to all appearances at least, begins to act in a very unfatherly fashion. And it's necessary for us to understand this fact, because we'll have the same experience ourselves, and we need to know what God is doing in order not to lose faith in him under those trying circumstances. Let me read now from page 118. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. Now, of course, obviously, during that period of time, the length of which is not given to us, it occupied the first few days of 40 days, whether it was half that time, or three-quarters of that time, or just a quarter of that time, we don't know. I found no reference to indicate how long Jesus Christ enjoyed the visible, conscious presence of God out there in that desert region. But for no apparent reason, he now goes on to say, that the glory departed, and he was left to battle with temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict which awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed. Weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Jesus. Before we go back and comment on that, we only have 4 minutes left, so I'll have to round this off now. Let's go across to the next page, so tonight we can meditate upon what Satan's objectives exactly were. And here they are. Page 119. The words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that word. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and would work a miracle on his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. Now then, what then was the secret of Christ's success? What did he have to do to guarantee that Satan did not gain the victory over him? He had to absolutely recognize who he was. And what was he? A father or a son? A son. And recognizing that, what did he have to maintain? That position of sonship. He had to keep himself confined within the limitations of a son's responsibilities and not get outside those limitations. Now likewise, what must we do to maintain the victory against Satan? The same thing. We must recognize who we are, sons of the eternal God, dependent receivers, beings who do not have wisdom to plan their own lives, and no matter how great the pressure may be that Satan brings to bear upon us, we must, like Jesus Christ, even unto death, maintain that relationship and not get out of our appointed place. Now tomorrow we'll look briefly at the history of the church down to the ages, reminding ourselves of the Sabbath rest principles and the evidence is given in that series of studies, and we'll see that every single time that the Church of God went into apostasy, the Church of God failed, and another movement had to be called, was due to the fact that the church people forgot who they were and began to try and do God's work for Him, take God's place in the program. When they did, of course, Satan gained the victory, and another movement went into oblivion. And those people whom we trust and pray we shall be, through whom God will gain the final victory, must be a people who have the faith of Jesus, who walk as He walked, who resist Satan as He resisted Satan, who refused to forget who He was, but maintain that relationship even unto death itself. And that's why I read with tremendous inspiration the words I read before on page 761, that Jesus Christ held fast His submission to God. Does that sound like He held fast His sonship? Certainly does. He held fast His submission to God even in the face of the awesome pressure Satan brought to bear upon Him. And that is, of course, God's side of the controversy as revealed in the great book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a picture of those on the one side who at last will, like Jesus Christ, maintain their sonship, will hold fast their submission, and thus gain the victory. On the other side, there will be the forces which will try to break that spirit in the people of God right down even to the end. This thought will develop in more depth and detail tomorrow, but right now we must stop as our time is gone for this study period.